Our Old Covenant reading is from Psalm 14. So if you turn with me to Psalm 14. And then as you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Our New Covenant reading is from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Since you don't have a title again in the bulletin, I'll give you the title, and hopefully some of this will be a relief to some of you. The title is Why I Am Not an Atheist, if you were wondering. Why I'm Not an Atheist. And I chose that title because there was a contrary book written by a man named Bertrand Russell, and the title of his book was Why I'm Not a Christian. This isn't an exact answer or refutation of his work, but it's a response in a certain way to the atheist. To explain why atheism is futile, why atheism is a dead end, and why it ends in futility and foolishness, and that the psalmist is right. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. How much more foolish when they say it out loud and publicly before everybody. And then in Romans 1, we saw how God turns men over to futility of mind. If they forsake Him, if they won't listen to Him, if they won't listen to His Word, He will turn them over to a futility of mind so that they believe the silliest, most foolish things. And they descend into gross immorality and corruption. Now, there was a song that was popular long time ago. And it was written by a man named John Lennon. Some of you might know it. In the first lines of the song, he says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Some of you may have heard that song. And John Lennon asks us to imagine, really, when he's asking us to imagine a reality without heaven or hell, he's asking us to pretend that there is no God. Let's pretend that there is no place of reward. There is no place of judgment. Let's imagine that there is no God. Now, at first, he says it's easy. It's easy if you try, in that song. And I think at first, believing there is no God is easy. At first. But only for a short time. Only for a little while. After that, it becomes very difficult to believe that there is no God. It becomes difficult because God has manifest Himself everywhere in the world. He's manifest Himself in the creation. So His Godhead and His power and His might is displayed all over the universe. It's even displayed in our own bodies. If you were to look at the veins of your hands, if you were to explore the cells of your body, you would see there revealed your Creator. He's manifest Himself very clearly. It's hard to escape the manifestation of God's glory. And so it becomes difficult after a time to suppress that knowledge of the truth that keeps popping up everywhere you turn. But in Romans 1, it says that people do that. They'll suppress that knowledge of the truth. They keep pushing it down. And as they continue to do that, the wrath of God comes upon them. And it comes in maybe an unexpected way. The way the wrath of God comes upon the atheists and those who suppress the knowledge of the truth is that they become futile in their thinking. They become foolish, as the writer of Psalm 14 says. And eventually, they spiral down into a hypocrisy and self-defeating way of life that's self-destructive, all the while pretending that there is no God. Now, the great attraction of atheism, the attraction that attracted me to atheism early in life, was that it seemed to set you free. It appeared to set you free from all restraints. If there is no God, there are no laws. If there is no God, you can do whatever you want. And that's the great attraction of atheism. You can do whatever you want. You've been set free from all binding rules, all things that would try to tell you this is good or that is evil. You don't have, there's no good or no evil if there is no God. You can do as you please. And that's the great attraction of atheism. It tends, or people think, at least initially, this frees me. Atheism feels like freedom. I'm free, finally, from all those restraints that bound me, all those Christian morals and Christian ideas that bound me. I'm free. And that's why throughout history, atheists have been fond of calling themselves free thinkers. They've been freed from Christian thought, Christian ideas, Christian doctrines. Friedrich Nietzsche was the atheist of atheists, I believe. He's great. Great atheist in the sense that he was really trying to be consistent, really trying to be a good atheist. And he said this. He said, when one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality under from one's feet, from under one's feet. He faced the world. No Christians, no God, no Christian morality. Marquis de Sade said the same thing, but he said it much more succinctly, no God, no moral imperatives. No God, no moral imperatives. No one can tell you what to do. There is no one who can say you ought, you should, if there is no God. No more oughts, no more shoulds, no more judgment, just freedom. But the freedom of atheism is like the freedom that a man feels when he jumps out of an airplane. He jumps out of the airplane and he feels like he's flying. He's free. There's no restraints. Nothing's holding him back. He can fly around in the sky. Feels like he's defying gravity as he floats through the air. That's the freedom of atheism. Look, I'm defying the laws of gravity. Nothing binds me. I am free. But if you don't have a parachute, it has a really hard ending. The landing will not go well for the atheist who jumps out of the airplane without the parachute. And that's what atheists are doing. And when you do that, it has a way of shortening one's life and having a bloody ending. The atheist imagines there is no God and he is exhilarated by his new freedom. He can experiment and expose himself to all kinds of wickedness and immorality and try to find satisfaction and pleasure in those things because there's nothing that binds him, no laws that hold him any longer. And for a time he enjoys that until he starts to see around him other people who do the same thing. I was struck by this when I read Ben Franklin's autobiography because Ben Franklin experimented and toyed with free thinking when he was younger. He eventually rejected it. And the reason he rejected it was interesting. He says he couldn't handle the other free thinkers. He wanted them to be bound. After he had been victim at the hands of several free thinkers who had ripped him off, conned him, and mistreated him, he said, I'm not so sure about this free thinking if it's for the best. He didn't enjoy being the victim of the free thinker, but he really enjoyed being the free thinker. What he saw was the earth was quickly approaching and it was just going to be a blasted mess when he hit bottom. And the next thing you find the free thinker doing and the atheist doing is he wants everybody to wear parachutes. Everybody should be wearing parachutes. He wants to wear one himself and he wants to put other people under parachutes and he makes up all kinds of rules and regulations to guide and burden himself and those around him. And he makes up doctrines and laws of men. One of the most interesting atheists, well, I don't recommend him, but Peter Singer is an atheist. I believe he's at Princeton. He's like the head of the ethics department at Princeton, which is intriguing, but Peter Singer. And the thing that binds him, the thing that he has determined is that all creatures are equal. That's the rule he's made up. All creatures are equal. And that means we are equal to the cow. We are equal to the chicken. Which means you can't eat cows, you can't eat chickens, you have to eat... Well, ultimately, I think he's going to have to be consistent. He's going to have to say, you can't eat anything because you don't want to be a speciesist and discriminate against tomatoes by eating them. Right? They're living. These are living creatures. Tomatoes are living. But he seeks to argue for animal equality. He opposes what he says is speciesism. Right? Speciesism is where you treat animals as though they're not equal to you. So a chicken is equal to you and you could not dare eat it. And so he tells us not to discriminate against another creature just because of its species. That's an atheist, Peter Singer. So this moral abyss of atheism that in which the parachuter finds himself falling into becomes unbearable, and he's got to start making up rules. And sometimes they make up really dumb rules, like speciesism. There's a story that we read in my logic class. It's called The Most Dangerous Game by Richard Connell. Some of you, if you're in my class, you've read it, and some of you might have read Richard Connell's story. And it's the story of this famous hunter named Rainsford. And Rainsford is on a trip to a hunt to go hunting, and on the way, the boat is passing this mysterious island. It's sort of a spooky island, and the sailors are real quiet because they're real superstitious. Strange things happen around this island. And as he's looking out over the edge of the island, he hears a gunshot. And so he's a hunter, and he's interested. He stands up on the edge of the boat, and he's trying to see where that gunshot come from. And the boat twists a little bit, turns, and he's tossed overboard into the water. And the boat goes on without him, not even knowing that he's fallen overboard. And so he sees a light now on the island, and he says, well, there must be somebody there. And so he starts to swim for the island. He makes it to the shore, climbs out on the shore, and begins searching the island. And he finds this house on the island. I imagine it as being a very spooky house, sort of dark and sinister and quiet all around it. And he goes in, he knocks on the door, and when the door opens, there's this scary butler there who says, you know, he's holding a gun. He says, who are you and what do you want? And he tells him who he is. He fell off the boat, and so he's invited in. And he meets the very cordial and very kind General Zaroff. General Zaroff and welcomes him in, gives him a good meal, gives him dry clothes, gives him a nice place to sleep, takes care of him. And then they sit down to talk. And they find out that they're both hunters. They both love to hunt. General Zaroff is a great hunter. He's hunted all over the world. And I want you to listen in on the conversation between General Zaroff and Rainsford. He says, I wanted the ideal animal to hunt. So I said, what are the attributes of the ideal quarry? The answer was, of course, it must have courage. It must have cunning. And above all, it must be able to reason. Rainsford says, reason? No animal can reason. My dear fellow, there is one. Surely you're jesting. No. Why not? I can't believe you're serious, General Zaroff. This is a grisly joke. Why should I not be serious? We're talking about hunting. Hunting. Great guns, General Zaroff. What you speak of is murder. The general laughed with an entire good nature. He regarded Rainsford quizzically. I refuse to believe that a man so modern and civilized as you and seems to harbor such romantic ideas as the value of human life. Surely, your experiences in the war... Well, my experiences in the world did not teach me to condone murder. Laughter again shook the general. How extraordinarily droll you are. You don't expect to find a young man in the educated class, even here in America, so naive with such mid-Victorian point of view. Well... Doubtless you had Puritan ancestors, so many Americans appear to have. I'll wager you'll forget your notions when you go hunting with me. You have a genuine new thrill in store for you, Mr. Rainsford. Thank you very much. I'm a hunter, not a murderer. Dear me. Ooh. Quite upsetting. That unpleasant word again. But I think you'll change those scruples, and they're quite ill-founded. Listen to me. Life is for the strong, to be lived by the strong, and if needs be, to be taken by the strong. The weak of this world were put here to give the strong pleasure. I am strong. Why shouldn't I use my gift? If I wish to hunt, why should I not? I hunt the scum of the earth. a thoroughbred horse or a hound is worth more than a score of them. General Zaroff, as you probably realize, was an atheist. And in his rules that he made up, there was no murder. The strong could kill the weak at their pleasure. So instead of becoming an animal rights activist and worried about speciesism, he just killed humans and found them a great hunt and a great enjoyment to hunt. And I would say, why shouldn't he go ahead and eat them too? If there is no God, that is what we descend into. You could become like Peter Singer if you like, speciesist, standing for animal rights. No one should hurt an animal. We're all equal. Or you could become like General Zaroff. Hunt humans, kill them, and eat them. If the atheist is right, there are no rules. No God, no moral imperatives. And the atheist should be fine either way, whichever one you might choose. But when the atheist comes into this belief that there is no God, which, by the way, we'll see at the end, he really doesn't believe that. He's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He knows there's a God. But in his suppression of this truth and unrighteousness, he says there are no moral imperatives, if he's somewhat consistent. But then he'll live his entire life as though there are moral imperatives. He'll say there is no right or wrong. But then he'll live his entire life saying that's right and that's wrong. He cannot live consistently with his atheistic worldview. You've probably heard people say, I can't become a Christian because those Christians, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. You might have heard that said. Well, the atheist is the bigger hypocrite by far. And one thing about them condemning the hypocrites, the atheist, when he does it, he really has no reason to condemn hypocrisy. Why not be a hypocrite? He is. And I'm going to show you why the atheist is one of the greatest hypocrites on earth. When Jesus was on the earth, just as an aside, when Jesus was on the earth, he condemned hypocrisy too. He said hypocrisy is evil. He condemned the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And we could join with Jesus and the atheist in condemning hypocrisy, even though the atheist has no right to do so. But the atheist is on the horns of a dilemma. If he lives his life as though there are real moral imperatives, like hypocrisy is wrong. Notice that's a moral imperative. You should not be a hypocrite. That's a wrong thing. Well, when he says that, he is a hypocrite. Because if there is no God, who cares? Who cares if there's hypocrites in the world? And who cares if Christians are hypocrites? There is no God. There are no rules. There are no moral imperatives. So the atheist either has to live with no moral judgments, no moral imperatives, and act like there's no rules, not caring what anybody does to him or anybody else, or he has to become a hypocrite. And atheists always opt for hypocrisy. That's the only way they can live. They've got to be hypocrites. They've got to pretend. They've got to act like there's right and wrong. And the reason they've got to act that way is because there is right and wrong. They're created in the image of God. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. There is right. There is wrong. And they know it. So that's why they have to live that way. But if their worldview is right, if atheism is true, there is no right, no wrong. They must have parachutes. And they want everybody else to have a parachute too. They want them to be bound down by something, held by something. Nietzsche fell into this hypocrisy too in an interesting way. Nietzsche was a hypocrite. I have to give the man credit. He was doing his best to be a consistent atheist. Now listen to what he says. He's complaining about the English atheists. He was a German atheist. You know, German atheists are much superior to English atheists. And so he was complaining about the English atheists, particularly George Eliot, who was a woman, who wrote Silas Marner, but was also an atheist. He says that they are rid of the Christian God, and now they believe all the more firmly that they must cling to Christian morality. This is an English inconsistency. We do not wish to hold it against little moralistic females a la Eliot. In England, one must rehabilitate oneself after every little emancipation. Hear that word, emancipation? He's been set free. Every little emancipation from theology, they must rehabilitate themselves by showing a veritable awe-inspiring manner in which they are a moral fanatic. This is the penance that they pay there. So there's irony in what Nietzsche's saying. Do you see it? He's criticizing Eliot for her moral inconsistency. She ought to be more consistent. She should not care about morals. She shouldn't try to be a moral fanatic. If there's no God, she should just go on and say there's no morals. She's not doing that. And he condemns her for it. But if there's no God, why does consistency matter? Who said consistency is something we ought to do? He has to be a hypocrite. All atheists must be hypocrites if they're to live in this world. Why does logic matter? Why do we need logic? Why not be inconsistent? Why not do whatever? It doesn't matter. And this brings us to the next problem for the atheists. As they descend in futility and foolishness, as the psalmist tells us and as Paul tells us in Romans, they really can't claim logic either. Atheists often want to say, I'm reasonable. I'm rational. I use rationality. You use religion. And I'm an atheist. If you were an atheist, you would be rational too. But the truth is, logic and rationality is all about rules. If you study logic, you'll find there's a bunch of rules. You'll find the law of non-contradiction. You'll find the law of identity. You'll find all these rules that are supposed to govern the way you think, the way you reason, the way you deduce things. But no God, no moral imperatives. Who says you ought to keep the law of non-contradiction? Who says you ought not to assert the consequent or deny the antecedent? Who says you ought not to commit those fallacies? So the atheist has no grounds for logic either. He must give up morality and he must give up logic if he's to be consistent with his atheism. Because there can be no moral imperatives in a world without God. So that means the atheist world is a world not only without God and no moral imperatives, it's a world with no logic, no rules of logic. And what right does Nietzsche really have to force his morals on a la Eliot? Little Eliot. What gives him the right to force his morals on that lady? Did you see that too? When he says Eliot ought to be more consistent, he's forcing his own morals down her throat. Have you ever heard of people say Christians always forcing their religion down your throat? Right? Well, why does he have to complain about that either? What's wrong with that in an atheist worldview? Why not force whatever you want down other people's throats? Should be perfectly fine. They give themselves over to futility and foolishness when they say there is no God. And they can't help but deny all these things and then use logic and use morals, and they're hypocrites. They have to be. There is laws of logic. There is truth. They want a parachute because they need a parachute. They want to be bound by rules because God has bound them by rules. But they suppress that knowledge and unrighteousness. You may say, well, Christians, how do Christians have a basis for logic? Well, how do you have a basis for logic? It's in a really simple word. It was in the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There are lies and there is truth. There is truth and there is falsehood. That's what we believe. There's a God who says, this is true, this is false, this is good, this is evil. And in light of that, we have logic. We have the basic law of logic, the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be both A and not A at the same time and in the same sense. Truth cannot be truth and not truth at the same time and in the same sense. Jesus said the law of non-contradiction this way: let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond these things is evil. In the world, there are yeses and there are no's. There is good, there is bad, there is right, there is wrong, there is truth, there is falsehood. And so Christians have a moral foundation for logic. We have the moral foundation for good works, evil works, for truth, falsehood. The atheist is set free. He's floating. He's jumped out. He's free from all that. He has none of that. But he can't live that way. He's got to have that parachute. He's got to have something that will hold him and help him survive in this world. So the atheist is condemned to futility, and he must live the life of a hypocrite. Now, the atheist free fall ultimately ends in skepticism about in everything. No moral imperatives, no logic. And Romans 1:18 expresses that for us in a pretty fascinating way. When the atheist descends into this in a culture that has forsaken God and gone after other gods or no God at all, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And here's what it looks like. Romans 1:18 again. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's exactly what the atheist is doing. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. They can look at their very body. They can hear the voice of their conscience. And they know God is present. What may be known of God is present in their very person. It's manifested in them. For God has shown it to them. He's made it clear. There's no atheist who will on the last day say, "Oh, I didn't think you were here." No, they knew. And they suppressed that knowledge in unrighteousness. For God has manifested himself in them. He's shown it to them. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. They're everywhere. And notice invisible attributes. God is invisible, but he's manifested himself everywhere. Clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. On the last day, they will not say, "I didn't know." No. They know. They suppress that knowledge. They've seen the eternal God. They've seen him manifest in all of creation and in their very own body. They are without excuse. Because although they knew God, did you get that? Verse 21, they knew God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. One of the flags that waves over the heart of the unbelieving atheist is ingratitude. They're ungrateful. They're unthankful for all the things that they enjoy in this world. It's like a flag waving over their heart. I remember when I was reading G.A.K. Chesterton, a biography of him, one of the things he said that convinced him that God existed was that he wanted someone to thank for all the things he enjoyed in life. So much here. So many good things to enjoy. He said, "There must be a God because I want someone to thank for this." But the atheist is unthankful. And they become futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And that's what I sought to show you through this sermon, is that atheism is not a respectable philosophy. It is not a legitimate philosophy. It's not logical. It's not rational. It does not make sense of the universe in any way, shape, or form. It is a futile way of thinking. And it's futile because God has turned them over to that futility in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts have been darkened. They profess to be wise. Many of them have PhDs, but they become fools. The scripture is right. And this is the wrath of God revealed against those who suppress the truth. Futile in their thoughts, foolish hearted and darkened, professing to be wise, but becoming fools. And that is why I'm not an atheist. But there's really a deeper reason why I'm not an atheist. And it's revealed in the scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For it is God, the God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The real reason I'm not an atheist, and I hope you're not an atheist, is because God has made his light to shine in your darkness. He has not poured out his wrath on you and left you to futility and darkness. He has made light to shine in your heart and shown you the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You've seen the face of Jesus Christ. It's been revealed to you in this word. And you've loved him. And you loved him because he first loved you. That is why I'm not an atheist. But to the atheists, or those who are toying with atheism, or those who are thinking about atheism, or those who think this might be a legitimate option for life, I say to you, there is a way out. There is hope. The atheist, created in the image of God, can obey the most obvious moral imperative in the universe. The most obvious moral imperative manifest in this universe is, the one who created all this deserves your worship. Bow down your stiff neck. Bend your knee before your Maker. This is what you should do. It's the logical thing to do. So let's pray. O God, have mercy upon us, and let none here ever stray into this folly and futility. Oh, do not pour out your wrath upon this city or upon this congregation or upon anyone here or anyone in anyone's family. Oh, Lord, instead, open their eyes, enlighten their minds. Let light shine out of darkness and let them see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You alone can do this. You alone are the Savior of sinners. You alone can make us grateful, and you alone can open our eyes. And so we pray you would do so for everyone here and everyone who listens. In Christ's name, amen.